About 40 years ago, in fact, well over 40 years ago now, a man by the name of J.B. Phillips wrote a book. And in all of those years, I never read the book, but I absolutely loved the title. The title of his book was Your God is Too Small. And the idea of the book, J.B. Phillips, who was a great man of God, was trying to encourage Christians to enlarge their perspective of God to where begin to come into harmony with the God of the Bible. Because the problem is, if our God is too small, we don't ask him for big things. Martin Luther once said to a man who was struggling with his faith, he said, "Your God is too human." And by that he meant your God is too limited. And this morning, as we go through two very familiar stories of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water, these miracles are so familiar to us that many of us have lost our sense of wonder of just how much power Jesus demonstrated on that day. And my goal is two things. Number one, that you would restore that sense of wonder is how great Jesus is as the Son of God, how great God the Father is in heaven, how unlimited he is in his scope and power and love and faithfulness. And that your life and your prayers will begin to match the grandeur and greatness of God. I want you to have a faith that allows you to push through the greatest difficulties of your life. I want you to have a faith that gives you hope when all you're feeling right now is despair. I want you to have a faith that believes that God can do, I think, one of the greatest things in life, which is to change you. So many of you in your 40s and 50s or 30s, wherever you are, you're saying, you know, I am too old. I am what I am. God has made me what I am, and he can't change me anymore. We even have that cute, stupid little phrase, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But this morning I want to tell you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus Christ, can bring transformation to your life. And when he brings transformation to your life, you actually become an influencer in becoming a transformer of the circumstances around you. And that's my great prayer, is today you are going to take a step forward in allowing your life to reflect an infinitely great and huge and powerful God, and that your prayer life will reflect a great and powerful and infinite God. So we come to John chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, turn there, and I think we have Bibles set out, don't we? Where's Ryan? Good. So if you need a Bible, just wave your hand and people will give you one. And the answer is, if you don't have a Bible, yes, you need a Bible. It will make a lot of sense for you to have one. If you don't, if you've got your phones, dial to John 6 and you're ready to go with us. I want to start talking with two words in John 6:1. It says, after this. That phrase is a huge understatement. It makes it sound like it's the next weekend or 2 days later after John 5. The reality is, between the end of John 5 and the beginning of John 6, 9 months have taken place. The whole context of Jesus' life has changed. And I want to share with you some of the things that have happened in those 9 months so that you can begin to see how much things have changed between John 5 and John 6. Number one, Jesus has formalized his group of followers into 12 apostles. And in that 9 months, he actually gave them authority over sickness, over demons, to send them out. And they actually did the same healing that Jesus did. They went to the towns. They were kind of like an advance party for Jesus. They would go do miracles, people would get excited, and then Jesus would come in and teach. So they had a whole ministry where the disciples, now they're called the apostles, actually took a very frontline position and a position of great power and authority. So that's happened. The controversies with the Jewish leaders have continued to increase to where now, as we enter into John 6, the leaders in Jerusalem are committed to the fact that Jesus must die. The Passover is coming up, and by the way, this is the last Passover before the crucifixion of Christ. So even though John 6 is early in the book, there's only 1 year left in his normal physical life before he dies on the cross. So things have really changed. Also, John the Baptist has been imprisoned. So as you can see, the counteroffensive of Satan against the kingdom of God has just ramped up. Herod arrested John the Baptist because John the Baptist was criticizing him for his sin. And then the final thing that happens is John the Baptist is beheaded. So that is actually the trigger event for what John 6 introduces. Jesus is really troubled. His cousin, John the Baptist, has been beheaded. He is also exhausted. He has been teaching and healing. And Jesus, the Son of God, who is also fully human, is completely out of gas. So he's exhausted, he's discouraged, and he needs a break. And so now, with that in mind, we start reading in John 6, 1. After this, after actually hearing that John the Baptist had been killed, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Now, I want you to picture the Sea of Galilee, the northern end. It's not that large, honestly. And what Jesus wanted to do, he was in the northwest section of the Sea of Galilee, and he jumped in the boat with his disciples. He said, guys, we need a road trip. I guess you'd call it a sea trip at that point. Anyway, they jump in the boat, and they're heading towards a very remote area called Bethsaida. Now, if you have a map in your Bible, it's kind of cool. You can look and see where the Jordan River comes down and feeds the Sea of Galilee. That's where this city called Bethsaida is. It's a very small town. And actually, if you're confused, there are actually two Bethsaidas. There's one over on the western side, and then there's this one in the north. Jesus is heading there. The problem is, all of the people who are excited to be hanging around Jesus see the boat, and they know where it's going. And Mark, in describing this miracle, says that they actually ran around the top of the lake, and they beat Jesus there. So Jesus says, see you guys later. I'm going to take a weekend off. I'll be back on Thursday. You know, you've been a great crowd. All of this kind of thing. And so he gets going, and they put to land. The same people are there. And not only the same people, but I want you to understand the context. John says the Passover is coming. And that helps us understand what's going on. The Passover was the most exciting time of the year for the Jews. And so all of the people in the area of Galilee are going down to Jerusalem. And what they do is they go around the top of the lake, and then they go around the eastern side of the Jordan so that they can get to Jerusalem. So all of the people from all the different communities are going, and they meet this gang of people who are running like crazy, and they say, where are you going? Oh, man, you cannot believe what this guy is doing. He is healing the sick. He's raising the dead. The blind are seeing. He is amazing. We don't want to miss this guy's next act. So all of the people who are going to Jerusalem, they say, oh, we'll come too. So the crowd is actually getting larger and larger as they're heading to Bethsaida. So John goes on now. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain. If you look at the northern region of Galilee, there's beautiful hillsides. that go up from the sea. And they're grassy, they're very comfortable, great place for picnics, this kind of thing. And so Jesus is up there. The people come up, and Mark tells us that he had sympathy on them. He felt like they were sheep without a shepherd, so he starts teaching them. He teaches them all day long. And now it's night. So John leaves out a lot of details, but just understand, we're kind of filling that in for you. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus is giving guys a midterm examination. Philip gets an F. Philip looks completely at the resources available and he says, "Lord, 6 months' wages is not enough even for people to have a little bit." But then Andrew comes up.
"Hello. So Jesus, I happened to find this very handsome boy and he has some bread and some fish. You, go for it."
"Wow. Thank you. And I miraculously know that his name is Asher." "Awesome.
Okay.
But you almost forgot to fail the test."
"Oh, shoot.
Remember, what are these?"
"Oh, what are we? Jesus, this isn't even enough bread. That's not enough fish. Look at all these people."
Yeah. So Andrew gets a C minus. He actually gets a D for forgetting his lines.
"Oh, thank you.
Thank you. Okay. Thanks, Asher.
Good job."
So this is what the boy had. 5 loaves. And if you're thinking tuna, like 900-pound tuna, this is what he had. 2 sardines. What they did in those days, they had no refrigeration. So they pickled the fish. I don't like pickles. I don't like anything pickled, so I'm not an expert. But the fish lost so much of their structure that they would actually use them as a schmear. Do you know what a schmear is? It's kind of like a spread to put on their bread. So I want to tell you something about this boy. This boy... And man, this fish stinks. This boy is among the poorest of the poor in Israel. Why do we know this? The bread he bought, this isn't that, but the bread he bought was made of barley. Barley was what the poorest people in Israel would make their bread out of because they couldn't afford anything better. It was dry. It didn't taste very good. But it's all they could afford. And so, like poor people all over the world, they learned to eat it and make the best of it. This boy didn't have very much. In fact, most likely, this was going to be his only meal for the day. And he brings it, and he gives it to Jesus. Now, Andrew's great. Andrew does what Andrew always does. He's either finding people or he's bringing people to Jesus. If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see that pattern in Andrew's life. He's always bringing people to Jesus. Even with that, his faith ran out and he said, "Well, this is great. Thank you for giving Jesus his bread. But again, this isn't even going to make a dent. I mean, I think we could feed maybe 2 or 3 people so they'd have a little bit, and that would be it." What Andrew didn't realize, he focused on what the boy had, but he didn't focus on who the boy was giving what he had to. Do you understand? What the boy had was completely inadequate. But who the boy was giving what he had to turned that inadequate offering into something amazing. So Jesus says, have the people sit down. So it's kind of cool. This miracle is a real partnership between Jesus with his disciples. So he gets his disciples and he says, okay, guys, I want you to arrange this group. And by the way, we call it the feeding of the 5,000. That's 5,000 men. There were women and children. The estimates are between 12 and 20,000 people. So we are looking at a crowd approximately 40 times this group. Now just picture this. Picture 12, 15, 18,000 people all spreading out. Now they're sitting in groups of 50. So James and John are out there saying, hey, everybody sit, organize yourself in groups of 50. The people are saying, what are we doing? James and John said, I don't know. Jesus just told us to do this, so we're doing it. So everybody's sitting down, and imagine the electricity in this place, because these people know Jesus is going to do something. They don't know what he's going to do, but they're like people waiting for the greatest magic trick in the world. I mean, these people, we're going to see in about the end of this chapter next week that they had no faith whatsoever. But they were really impressed with Jesus. And so they're sitting down, there's a buzz going on. And Jesus takes the bread, smears on the sardine, and he gives thanks. I love the thanks that Jesus gave, which was the most likely gave, which was the typical Jewish Thanksgiving at a meal. It's this: blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, for you have brought bread from the earth. I want to throw in a little sidelight. You know how we always talk about blessing the food? It almost sounds magical. Bless the food, you know. Jesus didn't bless the food. He blessed the God who gave them the food. And I want to encourage you, that's kind of a cool approach to begin to recast some of our prayers around mealtime, to turn our blessing into a blessing of God who has given us. So all the people are sitting down. And now Jesus starts breaking the bread. And all of the disciples, by the way, had pretty good-sized baskets that they carried their belongings in. And they're kind of a horn-shaped basket is what they are, and the top would come off, so it's easy to get things in. And the disciples are looking, and all of a sudden, Peter's basket's full, and Jesus says, Peter, would you start serving people? And then John's basket is full. And then Andrew's basket. And pretty soon, all 12 baskets are filled to overflowing, and they start going out to the people, and they're serving the people now. And people are taking, like, a little bit. And John says, hey, Jesus is making this stuff. You don't need to be stingy. Take as much as you want. And so people are shoveling the food into their lap with both hands. And Peter's, his basket runs out. What does he have to do? He has to go back to Jesus now. See, he is the source of, he is the intermediary source of blessing for people, but he has to keep his basket full from Jesus. So he goes back to Jesus. Peter's still looking, there's still four pieces of bread on the table. He's still breaking off the bread. Okay, Peter, and this is going on. This must have taken hours to do this. Think of feeding 12,000 people. I tried to figure out with groups of 50, what is that like? 100 groups would be 10,000, right? Somebody help. Or no, 5,000. Where's my math guys when I need them? What's 100 times 50? 5,000? Is that right? So there are 200 to 300 groups of 50 people that they're feeding. And so all of the people are watching this. They're seeing the disciples serve, their baskets empty. They go back to Jesus, their baskets are full. They come back and finish serving. They go to the next group. And now Peter is coming back to the first group. Hey, you want seconds? Yeah. And so they're eating till Peter says, do you want more? And they say, I can't eat another bite. You guys, when the Lord of provision provides, he doesn't just give you barely enough. When the Lord of provision acts, he doesn't just go to the minimum. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you give, it shall be given to you. And he says, pressed down, shaking together, and overflowing. When God blesses, he blesses in an overflowing manner. So these people are stuffed now. They've had all that they can eat. And Jesus says, hey, you guys, grab your baskets. They had their 12 baskets. And I want you to go around and pick up what was left over. Because in Jewish custom, there was this custom of leaving some for the poor people. Well, the disciples were the poor people in this. And so they pick up and all 12 of their baskets are completely filled. And I want to tell you something. I know it is only my imagination, but I don't think Jesus simply made barley bread. I think this was Hawaiian bread. Have you ever had Hawaiian rolls? My point is, I don't think Jesus produced the poorest of the poor bread. Like when he made wine, and the wine steward said, man, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. I have a hunch people were eating this bread and going, oh, I need to get the French fries for this. Yeah, this is amazing. And so the disciples are picking up the remnants of the bread. They're filling up their 12 baskets. And there's an electric buzz going throughout the... I'll tell you what, I almost picture people doing waves or cheers for Jesus, of shouting out, he is the Messiah, he is the King of Israel, he will deliver us from Rome. I mean, there's this electric buzz that is going all through the crowd. Let's read that in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. This is not people saying this one time. This is people shouting back and forth and building themselves into a crazy, frenzied mob. And Jesus recognized this as a very dangerous situation. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself. Now, I want to combine a couple of gospel accounts because there are two things that happen. Number one, Jesus grabs the disciples, and you see, I see the disciples as being cheerleader. Jesus, King! Jesus, King! You know, and the disciples are leading the cheers. They're all excited. They're seeing, wow, this is how it's going to work. We're going to go march down to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to be crowned king. We're going to kick the Romans out, and wow, this is going to be awesome! And so my picture is that the disciples are even getting caught up in this excitement. And so Jesus says, guys, we got to go. And the disciples are confused. Why do we need to go? This is great. Look at what people are saying. It says Jesus made them get in the boat. And so he sends them off into the Sea of Galilee, and he goes away to be alone with God. See, the people were ready to crown Jesus as Messiah, but they were only willing for him to be the Messiah as they wanted him to be the Messiah. And we're going to see when Jesus starts laying down the principles of the kingdom of God late in John 6, they reject him completely. See, for the people, it was all about the bread. Jesus said, how about worshiping the giver of the bread? How about making me the Lord of your life? How about taking me as the bread of life into your life? And what they're saying is, no, we want the manna. We want, make some more bread for us. We'll do anything you want if you'll just keep making bread for us. So they never understood it. And what Mark tells us is even the disciples didn't get it. They thought it was about the bread, and it was never about the bread. It was always about giving them what they really need, which is eternal life. So the disciples are on the lake now. We're in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. So they're going back where they came from. The disciples are confused. Mark tells us that they did not understand the lesson of the bread. They didn't get it. And it actually says that their hearts were hardened. When it became dark, Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. What's happening, in fact, Matthew says the boat was being beaten, actually being destroyed by the wind. Mark tells us that their progress, every little bit of progress they made was painful. It's about 3 a.m. at this point. The disciples are exhausted. I frankly think they're a little disappointed in Jesus because they think he missed a great opportunity. And so they're rowing and they're not making any progress. And then they see Jesus walking towards them. Have you ever heard a little kid scream? It's a ghost! You know, I've lost my falsetto a long time ago, you know, you've got that little kid voice, you know, and you're screaming like a little kid, and you yell. Well, the other Gospels tell us that's what the disciples did. I love John. You know, all the disciples are dead, so John is sparing them the embarrassment. He just says they were frightened. But what Jesus is doing, and again, I've heard so many jokes about Jesus walking on water, well, he knew where the rocks were, or things like that. The truth is, Jesus has just shown himself to be the Lord of provision, and now he is overwhelming the laws of nature by his power. And he's walking on water, no slipping, no balancing. He's just walking as if he is the Lord God, because he is the Lord God. And John says, the minute he got in the boat, they were transported to where they needed to be. We've heard these stories so many times. Oh yeah, the feeding of the 12, 15,000 people. With this. Oh yeah, walking on water. You guys need to understand, Jesus is demonstrating his sovereignty over the laws of nature in terms of provision, and he's demonstrating his sovereignty over the laws of nature as he walked on water. As we close, there are 3 scriptures I'd like to share with you. The first one is Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Paul is giving praise and glory to God, and here's what he says. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. Now think about that. Abundantly is an over word anyway, isn't it? You know, if you have an abundant amount of money, that means you have way more than you need. But God is able to do far more abundantly, not only than we can ask, but far more abundantly than we can even imagine. Paul goes on to say, "To him be glory in the church and Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever." So Paul's view of God is that he was able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. I like Isaiah's view of God. He's talking to the Israelites in difficult times, and in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31, this is what he says. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." In other words, God's understanding is so far beyond ours, we can't even reach the bottom of his understanding. I love this now, because it's not just that God has this power and understanding, but he shares this power and understanding. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Question: is your God too small? Do you limit your prayers to what you kind of think he's capable of doing? And basically, that's a little more than you can do on your own? Or do you see God as the infinite, wise, powerful God of this universe? Here's my question. If you believed in the God of the Bible, how would your life be different? If you believed what God said to Abraham and Sarah when he asked the question, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And the screaming answer is no, "I can let a 90-year-old woman have a child. I can deliver the children of Israel from the most powerful nation on the earth." I want to tell you one implication that's happened in my own life. I was in Nepal in April. Had a great ministry with people. It was the day before I was getting ready to leave, and you always have to get your COVID test before you leave. And I tested positive for COVID. And here I am in Nepal, and they don't give you any instructions. They just say you're positive. And of course, what the hotel room is, they put me in a floor where nobody else was. So I walk out, and all the lights are dark. I am completely isolated. And it was so weird, because one of the things I've been learning over the last couple of years is this exact truth, that there is nothing too difficult for the Lord. So before I got any answer, I decided I want to journal, because I know God is going to work this out for my good and his glory. Now, whether it means I stay for a week because I have COVID, or whether it means something happens, I had no idea what could possibly transpire that would let me go home the next day. But I was journaling in my journal, and I'd say, "God, I don't know how you're going to work this out, but the great news is I don't have to know. You're the one who has to know. And you already know what you're going to do, so I'm trusting you. I believe that this is going to be an amazing experience of faith." And this is before I got the answer. I had kind of this weird, confident smirk on my face. I call it the Steph Curry smirk when he's about to drain a three-pointer. You know, he may have missed the 15 before that, but he knows he's going to make the 16th, and sure enough, he drains it. And about 6 hours later, I was writing down, God, I can't believe you. Because it turned out one of the relatives of my friends in Nepal was a nurse. And she actually said, oh, the place where you went is actually known for false positives. So go to another place and get another test. And the only problem is they don't want you getting multiple tests. So at the bottom of every application for COVID, they have you fill in the date of your last COVID test and the result of your last COVID test and where you got it done. Well, I knew I couldn't lie. I knew that was not God's style. So I left it blank. Is that cheating? Maybe. Okay. Anyway, I said, God, please don't have them look at that bottom part. They didn't look at the bottom part. Got my test, comes back negative. And what seemed before like this impossible hell, how am I going to get over this? How am I going to get through this? Became nothing when God got involved. And I think so often God brings trials in our lives so that we can recognize, wow, I follow a God who has no limits to his power or understanding. And so the last scripture I want to read, we're out of time. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. It's how to live in situations that are causing you panic attacks, fear, anxiety. Paul says, starts off by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And my first reaction to that, what are you talking about, Paul? I'm in this terrible situation. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, find your stability, your faith, and your joy in Jesus Christ in the worst situations of life. It was Nehemiah who said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I don't know if you found that to be true, but I have found that true so many times in my life. Then he goes, let your reasonableness, actually, that's let your chill spirit, that's my translation, let your chill spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. What Paul is saying is live your life with a relaxed quality because you know that the Lord is with you every moment of the day. Then Paul says, don't worry about anything. Oh, Paul, that's easy for you to say. Well, it actually wasn't easy for Paul to say because he was getting beaten up all the time. He was getting rocks thrown at him. He was getting thrown in jail. He was getting shipwrecked. So if anybody had a right to have anxiety attacks, I think Paul would be at the top of the list. He says, hey, don't worry about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what do you do when you're filled with anxiety? First, you rejoice in the Lord. Next, you acknowledge that the Lord is near. Next, you start thanking God. Why do I thank God in the middle of anxiety-producing situations? Because when I focus on the past faithfulness of God, it builds my faith in my great God that I'm serving to ask great things of Him. So Paul says, whenever you're in anxiety, when you're struggling, start with thanksgiving and then let your request be made known to God. In other words, tell God what you want Him to do. Here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You guys, God does not want you living in fear. And this may sound harsh, but the God that we serve does not give us any excuse to be afraid of. over 300 times in the Bible, God or one of his angels is saying to people, don't be afraid. And to me, that is the kind of spirit that is going to expand the kingdom of God in this valley, in the surrounding valleys. Because when people see the joy of the Lord in his children, it excites them to want to follow. So Jesus fed 15,000 people with this. Disciples were out in the middle of the lake, storm going on, no problem for Jesus. He walks out to them. That's who Jesus is. He makes the impossible easy. Now, it's never easy for us because do you notice the only time you really see the glory of God in the Bible is in a storm? The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. They saw the glory of God. The disciples were in the middle of a storm. They saw the glory of God. That's when we see the glory of God, is when our lives are in the toilet. And we don't know which way is up and which way is out. So we're going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to close our time together by, again, putting our focus on who Jesus is, rejoicing in the Lord. And as we close, I want to invite you, we have prayer teams up here. I want to encourage you to go to the prayer teams and just say, would you pray for me? Not that I would increase my faith, but I would put the faith that I have to use in my life and in my prayer life, my relationship with God. Because Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, oh, great things are going to happen.